This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, James. Do you keep that page of the Bible open? We're in the series going through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is a big book. We've only got 7 weeks. And you know, as I get more into it, I realize just how much there is to learn. I wish we could slow down and take a whole year, but I'm not sure that would be good for us. So we're covering a number of chapters today, but this is kind of the center of the story. I reckon this story raises a question for us. And the question is this, on the screens. Have we domesticated God? Have we domesticated God? It's amazing when you go to a zoo or something and you see kind of wild animals like lions that have been tamed and domesticated. I don't know about you, I reckon there's something slightly unnerving about that though. These animals are meant to be out, you know, ruling the jungle, hunting their prey, wild, ferocious, dangerous creatures, and yet they're kind of caged up and they're just sitting docile, lazily, passively. There's something slightly odd about that. Here's a picture of a domesticated lion, apparently not a threat to anyone. But the question is, have we domesticated God? You see, the God of the Bible is described to us as awesome in holiness. A God who is majestic in glory, a consuming fire, a jealous God, a God to fear. When people in the Bible realize that they've been in the presence of God, they fall down on their faces and they fear for their lives. But we rarely think that way, do we? We've often made God safe and comfortable, more of a cuddly teddy bear than a roaring lion. I fear that often we worship a God of our own making, a God who is predictable and easy to follow, who doesn't ask too much of us and never calls us out of our comfort zones, a God who no longer requires our wholehearted commitment and devotion, who doesn't ask us to take any real risks, and certainly doesn't call us to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. No, our God is often tame. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you remember when the four children are introduced to the character of Aslan, that the great lion who represents God in those stories. And Susan says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous on meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you." Well, in the story we're looking at this morning, we're confronted by a God who certainly is not safe. A God of majestic glory who will not be tamed. A God who demands and deserves every breath. So we're going to think most of the time about the first point, the God of glory, and then a bit of time at the end about the God of grace. So firstly, the God of glory. In this story, we see a number of ways that people are domesticating God and failing to treat him with the seriousness he deserves. Firstly, we learn that you cannot use God. You cannot use God. For those Israelites, when they lost the battle to the Philistines the first time round, they said, did I tell you this bit of the story earlier? Maybe not. If you flip back to the beginning of chapter 4, you get the kind of lead up to what was read to us by James. In the beginning of chapter 4, Israelites go into battle with the Philistines and they lose. Philistines take 4,000 of the Israelite soldiers' lives. And the Israelites come back to camp and they say, "What is going on? Why has God allowed this defeat to come upon us?" And then they say, "Aha! We know what to do. Let's get the Ark of God, and take it into battle with us. Then we'll win." Now, the Ark of God, as they should have known, was to remain in the tabernacle. That's where it belonged. But they kind of rip it out of where it belongs and take it into the battlefield. They seem to be thinking that the Ark of God is like a lucky charm, like a mascot they can take and it's going to give them victory. They're trying to use God. They're trying to control him. They're trying to get him, co-opt him into their purposes. Now, interestingly, the Philistines have a much better theology. If you read down verse 6 and 7 and 8, that the Philistines say, "Oh my goodness, the God of Israel has come into the camp. This is the God who brought all those plagues on the Egyptians. Man, we're in trouble. Come on, Philistines, stand up, be men. We're going to have to fight hard now. They fear God. They actually treat him with some respect as he deserves. A better theology than God's people themselves. But we learn, I think, from this encounter that you cannot use God. God is not going to be tamed and just brought out as our mascot or trophy. Now, let's think about this. And someone suggested an illustration that often that we treat God more like a waiter than our master. So, you know, when you go to a restaurant and you have a meal with friends and you're kind of sitting around enjoying your meal, you largely ignore the waiter, don't you? Maybe you call them over when you want some help. You know, we'd like to order dessert now, please. Could we have some more water? Or maybe you call them over to complain. You know, this dish is a bit cold. And you expect them to apologize and take it away and bring you a dish that actually satisfies you. Well, we can treat God like that, can't we? You know, when you go to a restaurant, the waiter's not really part of your evening. He's just there to come and help you when you want him. Aren't we like that with God sometimes? He's not really part of our lives. We just call him over when we need help, or we call him over when we want to complain. Things aren't quite going the way we expect them to. Sort it out, God. We don't take him seriously. And can you see how offensive that would be to the God who rules the world, who gave us life, who owns us, and we just treat him like some waiter in a restaurant? Now, amazingly, God does serve us. Jesus, when he came, took the form of a servant, and he meets our needs in the most costly ways. But we must remember, he is still our master and king. You remember in John 13 where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and after he's done that act of amazing, humiliating service, he says, "Now, remember this, that I, your Lord and Master, have done this for you." Even though he served them, he's still their Lord and Master. He's not just there on their beck and call. We cannot use God. Secondly, you cannot rob God of his glory. In Hannah's song that we looked at last week, and we said that song really gives the theme for the whole book, she sang, "Those who oppose the Lord will be broken, the proud and arrogant will be brought down." And we expect when we hear that song that this is going to be the enemies of God's people. Those who oppose God, they're going to be brought down and broken. But as you read on in the story, you find the first place we encounter these proud, opposing people is in the priesthood of Israel. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, are priests of God, and yet they are corrupt, rotten to the core. Chapter 2 verse 12 says, "Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. They treated him lightly. They didn't give him the glory or honor that is his due." And if you read on, you find out what they've been doing. See, God had said in the law that the priests should get a share of food from the offerings that people brought to the tabernacle. So that the priests got certain cuts of meat. But Hophni and Phinehas, they don't just want their allocated cuts. They want whatever they want, and they're going to take it by force. And not only that, when people brought offerings, the fat of the meat was to be taken off and burned up to the Lord. But Hophni and Phinehas quite fancy a nice juicy fat steak. And so they get the fat as well. Not only are they robbing from God's people, they're robbing from the Lord. And we read on in chapter 2 that they're sleeping with the women who serve at the entrance of the tabernacle too. They've got no regard for the Lord at all. These are the priests. They're meant to be leaders of God's people in worship. But they only care about filling their bellies and satisfying their sex drive. Eli, their father, has a go at rebuking them. He says, "Guys, this is not good." But they just ignore their dad and carry on. And Eli seems to give up all too easily. In fact, Eli seems to give in. Because in chapter 2 at the end, verse 29, he's the one who's held responsible for his son's behavior. God says to him through a prophet that he has honored his sons more than God. He's listened to his sons and he's gone along with their way of doing things rather than going God's way. His sons are more weighty, if you like, than God. He's treating God lightly. And so God says he's going to remove Eli's family and descendants from the priesthoods. And Hophni and Phinehas are going to die in the same day. And that's what happens, as we read in our reading. In the battle, Hophni and Phinehas are there, and they both die in the same day. And the news is brought back to Eli. But did you notice the thing which really breaks Eli's heart? It's not the fact that 30,000 Israelites have died. Huge number. It's not even that his own two sons have died. I'm sure he's upset. But the thing that sends him off his chair and breaks his neck is the news that the Ark of God has been captured. And then we're told how his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, gives birth to a son and calls her son Ichabod. Or Ichavod. It means, where's the glory? And she says, doesn't she, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Where's the glory? Imagine that being your name. Hey, what's your name? Where's the glory? Now, did you notice when Eli receives the news, he falls off his chair and he breaks his neck, and we're told he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. It's a kind of unnecessary detail, isn't it? But when we've got this idea of God's glory, his weightiness in mind, then you think, what is the author saying? Where's the glory? Well, in one sense, God's glory is around the waist of Eli. He has fattened himself on the things that actually belong to God. He's robbed God of his what is rightfully his, and he's just eaten up the nice, fat, juicy steaks. How do we rob God of his glory? How do we rob God? Well, by not giving him what rightly belongs to him. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. We belong to the Lord. We rob God when we don't give him ourselves, our lives, our all. Romans 12 verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This is the worship that makes sense. In view of God's mercy, to give everything you are, your bodies, everything. When we don't give him the worship of our whole lives, we are robbing God of what belongs to him. We're domesticating him, if you like. When we say, I'll give him Sunday morning, I'll kind of give God the sacred portion of my life, but not all of my life. Not allowing him to have full reign. How are you robbing God of his glory? Thirdly, we learn that you cannot have rival affections. You cannot have rival affections. The story in the Temple of Dagon is great, isn't it? It's kind of laughable, the way the statue of these Philistines, God, falls down on its face before Yahweh. And it teaches us very clearly that before God, all other gods fall. Only Yahweh has true weight and substance. In Hannah's song, again, she sang, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. So what are your idols? What are the things that threaten to take the affection of your heart away from the Lord? What are the things that threaten to take the allegiance of your life away from the Lord? It may be that you don't like the idea of God being a God who demands the worship of our whole lives. It sounds oppressive, maybe. A loss of our freedom. But you need to realize you will serve something. If you reject God, don't worship him, you'll give your heart to something else. something else that will be just as demanding of your life. It may be your career or your family. It may be that you serve your own comfort or the approval of other people. We're created to worship God, to find our security and significance and satisfaction in Him. But if we reject Him, then we'll look for those things in something else, an idol. And those idols cannot deliver. They're not real gods. I heard this week a phrase which I liked: idols never fail to fail. Idols never fail to fail. They will let you down. They may be good things, but they're not God. Only God is worthy. So we cannot have rival affections. And fourthly, I wasn't quite sure what to call this, but you cannot excuse your sin. When the ark gets taken to Beth Shemesh and 70 people die because they look inside, they're not, they've forgotten that this is a sacred thing, not to be treated lightly. I think 70 people. Like that probably wasn't all at the same time. Maybe one or two were bold enough to lift up the lid and have a look. And then the others, I wonder what was going through their minds. Well, everyone else is doing it. I want to have a look too. One way I reckon that I domesticate God is when I let my standards be set by other people rather than by the Lord Himself. I was convicted of this last week. I was on a course at BCSA. A guy from the States was leading us, and one of the things he talked about briefly was family devotions, family worship. And he talked about what he did with his family when his four kids were growing up. And I was convicted by what he said. See, in our family, we used to be really consistent in having Bible times and family devotions. Not so good recently, but we still do okay. We're kind of on a par, at least, with other people. And so I can feel quite satisfied. I set my standards by other people. I'm doing okay. Then I heard this other guy, Michael. He said with his kids, 5 days a week, almost without fail, 90 minutes every evening of family worship. Like, wow. And I thought, yeah, full on. Like, that's unrealistic, asking too much. But in a sense, it wasn't the quantity of time, it was his attitude. He said when his kids were born, when they were very young, he was literally trembling as he thought about the responsibility he had as a father to raise them as disciples of Jesus. I was cut to the heart, and it was a much needed conviction, a reminder to me of the glory of God, that He is worthy. And what am I doing with my kids if I'm not leading them to worship God with their whole lives? There's nothing more important, and there's nothing more wonderful than worshiping God. I mean, what does it say when we or our kids are spending more time watching TV than worshiping? Back in May and June, certainly my family was obsessed with MasterChef. We're making sure we caught every episode, keeping up with who's out and what's going on. I say that with great shame. And, there were times, there were evenings when Bible times were either rushed or forgotten so that we could get on with the fun stuff and watch the TV show. God is a God of glory. He is worthy, and life is found in worshipping Him, loving Him, knowing Him, serving Him. He deserves the worship of our whole lives. Does it sound a bit fanatical? It does, doesn't it? But I think that's because we're so enculturated. We're so used to a domesticated God who we just kind of sideline or portion out to this one small segment of our lives. We can't excuse our sin by comparing to others. God is a God of glory, but secondly, more briefly and wonderfully, He is a God of grace. If God was only a God of glory, if this was all we knew of God, these stories, we'd probably feel pretty fearful of approaching Him, wouldn't we? But wonderfully, He's also a God of grace. Now, the people in Beth Shemesh, what do they ask? Who can stand? Who can stand in the presence of this holy God. One writer said, in these stories, it's as if God's holiness is nuclear, and you just can't get anywhere near him. But Samuel shows us how we can stand. In the chapters that we've skipped, Samuel has grown up from the boy who was born in answer to Hannah's prayers. He served at the tabernacle with Eli, and God has appeared to him and spoken to him, and Samuel has received God's word, and he's now a prophet in Israel, speaking God's word to the people. And Samuel proves in these stories to be a godly and courageous leader in the midst of corruption. He renews the people and leads them to victory. And Samuel continued as a leader in Israel all the days of his life. Three things. How can we stand? Firstly, repentance. This is chapter 7, verses 2 to 9. The people turn back to the Lord, and Samuel says, look, if this is real repentance, if you're turning back to the Lord truly, then you've got to get rid of the foreign gods. You've got to get rid of the idols. And that's a reminder to us, isn't it? If we're going to stand before God, we need to come in repentance, and it's got to be real. We've got to actually turn away and put to death the idols that threaten to reign in our hearts. Secondly, there is confession, verse 6. They come back to God and they confess. They say, we have sinned against you. And thirdly, there's sacrifice. Samuel makes a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And the sacrifice reminds us this is the only way that we can stand, as we sang about the sacrifice of Jesus. We need the punishment. We need the weight of God's glory to be taken by something else, someone else, so that we can stand forgiven. Now, in the covenant that God made with his people, the ultimate curse, do you remember what the ultimate curse was in Deuteronomy? And God said, you know, if you obey me, then I will be your God and I'll bless you and everything will be fruitful and good. But if you disobey and you turn away from me and serve other gods, there'll be curses. And what was the ultimate curse? Exile. Exile. You'll be taken away to a foreign nation and serve them as slaves. But in this story, who goes into exile? God. The people sin, they're treating God shamefully, and they suffer heavy losses, but it's God, it's the ark of God that is captured and taken off. I don't know if this is totally what the author's saying, but it's interesting, isn't it? God goes into exile. It's as if he's taking the punishment that his people deserve. And yet what happens through his exile, as he's exiled in the Philistine territory, he overcomes the enemies. It's through his exile, almost through his defeat, that he wins the victory. And then God's people are renewed and able to go out and fight and win. It's a pointer, I think, to the cross, where Jesus takes our punishment. He's exiled. He's cut off from God, rejected and abandoned. And yet it's through his exile on the cross, through him taking our punishment, that he wins the victory over sin and death and Satan, so that we can stand before a holy God, so that we can fight and win. In Romans 3, Paul says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short. None of us give God the glory that he deserves. And yet, verse 24 tells us we can be justified freely by his grace. How is that grace expressed? Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice that takes away our sins through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. See, the cross is where we see most fully the weight of God's glory and the wonder of God's grace. There's an old Graham Kendrick song. The chorus says, we worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet. We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet. God is a God of glory and a God of grace, a God of holiness and love. And so that means God's grace is costly. Being friends with this God, being able to stand in his presence, it's not a small thing. It's not something to take lightly. His grace is costly. Without stories like this, without really seeing the cross, without understanding God's holiness and glory, I'll think of God's grace as a cheap thing, not very special. I'll come casually into God's presence. I'll presume upon his kindness. But when I see the full weight of God's glory, then I will be amazed at his grace. Amazed. To know this God is the most amazing thing in the world. The cross shows me the full weight of God's glory and the full wonder of God's grace. These stories in 1 Samuel we've seen, haven't we? God is a God who's awesome in holiness, majestic in glory. He demands and deserves the worship of our whole lives. And when we hear that, maybe we feel a bit scared, a bit nervous about handing over our whole lives. Maybe we wonder if we can really trust him. But when we see that he is a God willing to go into exile for us, a God willing to sacrifice himself on the cross to deal with our sin, well, then we can be encouraged to draw near. This is a God we can trust. And worshipping him is the life of greatest joy and fullness. Let me pray for us now. Father, we thank you so much for your word that speaks truth to us. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in these stories, these true stories from centuries ago, yet they tell us about the living God, the God who lives today, the God who is. And we see so clearly, Father, you are a God of majestic glory, a God who will not be tamed, who will not be used, who will not be mocked. A God that we must not rob of the glory that is your due. A God who demands our whole lives of devoted worship, who sets such high standards. So often, Father, we confess that we compare ourselves to others and we think we're doing okay. But we see here just how high your holiness is. And we know that we cannot stand before you in our own goodness, our own record. We desperately need your grace. We desperately need the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf. So we thank you, Father, that you have made a way. We thank you that you have revealed your grace to us, and that we can be encouraged to come before you because the Lord Jesus, the one who stands and calls us to surrender our whole lives to him, he's a Lord with nail marks in his hands, a Lord who has proven beyond any doubt that he is for us, that he loves us, that we can trust him. So help us. Help us, Father. Fill us with your Spirit to live in the light of these realities. Not to compartmentalize you, but to surrender our whole lives in wholehearted, joyful worship. We pray for your glory's sake. Amen. It'd be great to discuss and think together, what does it mean for you to respond to this God of glory? What's it going to mean for you to take this God seriously? How are you in danger of domesticating him? I'm going to leave you to discuss that over the meal, but do that. We're going to come to communion in a moment, and before that, we're going to sing. Going to sing Before the Throne of God Above. It's a song that speaks about our only hope before God's throne. The only way that we can stand before this holy God is because of Jesus. We have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for us. So we'll sing this and be reminded of the wonderful assurance that we have, wonder at God's grace together, and then I'll pray and tell you how we'll do communion. But let's stand and sing Before the Throne.